Thank you, brother. Wonderful, wonderful songs. Encouraging our hearts as we praise the Lord. Would you please open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study in Peter's second epistle to the churches of Asia Minor. And I'm going to get started this morning. We're going to be in verses 5 to 11, but I want to read, just to get the context, we'll start reading in verse 1, and I'll just read that section. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, I bow before you and thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we lift up our hearts and minds to you this morning and pray that we would now listen to what your word would say to us. And I pray, Father, that you would be with me as I bring your word to your people, that it would be profitable for them spiritually. We thank you, O Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian maturity. That's our topic this morning, our section here in verses 5 to 11. Peter has a concern that his readers and us, the church, would grow in Christian maturity, which is, and we'll see here, is our assurance that we are headed home to heaven. A large part of the preacher's job, my task, is to prepare you for departure. That you would leave this life ready, mature, in Christ, headed for the next life, headed for all eternity. This will look back one day and say, wow, that was a short amount of time. What problems? To prepare you. This is the heart of the apostles, really. To present everyone mature in Christ. And Peter has very clearly here in our text says, so that you would be ready for eternity. Preparation for departure, that you would have the assurance of heaven. That when you lay your head on the pillow and take your last breath, you would be assured in your heart that you're going to take your next breath in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal here this morning. That's our goal all the time as ministers of the gospel, but especially here in this text, that you would live with that assurance. Great men, strong men, been recorded in history, crying out at that last moment, in stark fear of what awaits them. Last words. Last words is really interesting, but it's really not a fun study. Great Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill, it is recorded that his last words were, "There is no hope." Is shocking detail. One war writer writes in the Vietnam War of young men as they're being killed in their foxholes crying out to their mothers because they had no hope. Brothers and sisters, I want you and I together to have this assurance that God has not only promised but literally given to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Don't lose track. In the face of a non-believing world, we might ask ourselves, how can I have that assurance? And it comes back to this, that God's promises are sure because His Son not only came, which we celebrate in grand fashion in the month of December, not only that He came, but that He died and He rose from the dead. We worship a living God, a living Savior, and we look forward to His return. We look forward to His return. So, let's have a look at our text here this morning. We're going to see 3 points. The first one's by review. Of Christian maturity, the believer's assurance of heaven. Number one, God's provision, verses 3-4. And number two, the believer's responsibility, which will be the bulk of our study in verses 5-9. And then the promised assurance in verses 10-11. By way of review, verses 3 and 4, God's provision. God has given Christians all they need to become spiritually mature. Let's just take a quick look at those verses again that we've already studied, if you want to go back and listen to that sermon. But His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Verse 3 there is profound and so very important that we are grounded right there before we go any farther, that His divine power, not our own ability, not your own power, but His power, His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Christ, there is nothing that you lack to glorify God in every situation. No matter what might come your way. You say, well, Jim, I'm a Christian and I'm settled in my faith and, you know, things just didn't go well last week. Something happened, you know, and it just, the wheels fell off. So what do you mean? Well, I'm not, what this promise is not that everything's going to go well. That's not the promise here of Scripture. The promise here is that you, in Christ, will be able to glorify God in every situation. Whether you win the race first place or whether the wheels fall off and you're out of the race, so to speak. Whether things are going great or it is a week you hope you never repeat. In all of those situations, all things that pertain to life, God has granted you in Christ the ability to glorify Him, to do well spiritually in all those things. And by how or by what power? By His power, His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And note there, this only comes to one group of people. This ability to face all of the varied circumstances of life in a way that glorifies the Lord only comes to one group of people. It's the latter part of verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the saving knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17:3, if you're taking notes, this is eternal life, that they may know You, knowledge that is salvific knowledge, relational knowledge with God. Taking the title Christian is not enough. Having Christian values is not enough. Dare we say, being conservative is not enough. You must have your faith in Christ. You must enter into an intimate relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and come be spiritually born again. You must be trusting in Christ. Faith is trusting in Him for the salvation of your soul alone by the grace of God, not by any good works or any merit that you feel that you have, but trusting in Him fully for the forgiveness of your sins and for a right standing before God. God declares you righteous and He brings you into relationship with Himself. He implants His Holy Spirit in you as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You are spiritually born anew, born again. And now you're in that saving relationship. This is the saving knowledge of God that is referred to there at the latter part of verse 3. So that's who the power of the divine power of God comes to. It's to His people. Only those who come to Him in faith and through the knowledge of Him. Who called us. We looked last time at this is the effectual calling. Those who He calls, He also justifies. Those who He justifies, He also glorifies. Who called us to His own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are now partakers of the divine nature through faith in Him, meaning that He has implanted His Holy Spirit in every believer. So now we are in that relationship with God. We are His children, and we have, as a consequence of that, escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You are delivered from that. It will not drag you down to hell now. You have the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ. So God has provided. God has given Christians all that they need to become spiritually mature. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the resources in Christ to face the difficulties and the challenges of life in a manner that glorifies God. And so now, Peter moves us on to the believer's responsibility in verse 5. Christians must actively pursue spiritual maturity. God has implanted His Holy Spirit in us. He has given us the power to do these things, but now we must act, we must pursue spiritual maturity. Verse 5, for this very reason, very important phrase there, for this very reason, this is the connection with the previous section. That is, in light of God's provision of all that we need, we are to seek spiritual maturity. Christians need to live godly lives. Peter has laid the foundation for this main point of the paragraph by reminding his readers that God has provided Christians with the power to live godly lives. Now in verses 5 to 9, we will see the key point itself, that Christians need to pursue a holy life. That's what he says there in verse 5, make every effort. The word there means with zeal, with great earnestness. Make strides in spiritual growth. Pursue this, Peter says. He doesn't want us to be passive in this process. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. He calls the church to be diligent, to pursue a godly life. So we're not to take spiritual growth lightly, as though it were, you know, optional. It's not a home project you can put off till a more convenient time. It's a goal to which we must give ourselves body and soul every day of our lives, this pursuit of a godly life. And so the goal for Peter, the goal for the apostles is, as I mentioned, spiritual maturity. Let me just read to you the Apostle Paul's, in fact, if you would like to, you can turn there with me, Colossians chapter 1. Paul's goal in the ministry. What is the point to all of this? What is the point to the apostolic ministry to the church? What is the really should be the goal of every minister of the gospel? Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28, Him we proclaim, meaning Jesus Christ, proclaiming the good news of Christ crucified for your sins and salvation through faith in Him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of the apostolic ministry, to present at the last day a mature church, Christians who have grown spiritually, who have been transformed more, increasingly more, into Christ-likeness. This is Paul's desire. And he says it's not only his desire, but it's the very goal for which, he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. There's the divine power from 2 Peter. With all his divine, all his energy that powerfully works within me. Go back to 2 Peter. So this is Peter's desire. This is what Paul identifies as the goal of the Christian life, that we would be mature Christians, that we would be being transformed more into the image of Christ increasingly all the time. And so Peter's going to take us through eight Christian virtues, eight virtues that must be added one to another as we move upward in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Every one of them is important, but I would qualify that as we read this list again, it's very unlikely that these must be pursued in any kind of exact order. I don't think that's why Peter lists them the way he does. He doesn't reveal to us why he does. But all of these are present in the believer's life, and all of these also must be pursued by every believer as well. So let's get right to them. Verse 5, again, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He says, supplement your faith. He begins the section with faith. He ends the section with love. He bookends it with faith and love. These are the foundational Christian virtues. It is the faith of salvation. Look there at chapter 1, verse 1 in 2 Peter. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He says, the same faith that the apostles have is the same faith that every believer has. And he says, you've obtained it. Actually, in the Greek, that means received. You've received this faith as a gift from God. And with it, we respond to God's call and come to know him as Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. But true Christian faith is always progressing in holiness. It grows in bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It is moving forward in spiritual maturity. True Christian faith is being progressively transformed more into the image of Christ. So you want to ask yourself, if you're not growing in faith, if you look at the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, or you read this list here that we're about to go over, you say, wow, this isn't really happening in my life. Well, then we need to go back to the beginning, back to faith. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered all to Him? Or are you thinking that somehow you're deserving of heaven because of your good works? Or because something you feel you've done? Or something that some goodness that you perceive in your own heart? Any of those things kind of nullifies true faith. True faith comes to God humbly, recognizing your sin, that there's a separation between you and God because of your sin. And you put your faith in Him for the forgiveness of all your sins. As we saw in Mark 15, Christ died for your sins, a horrible death for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, not faith in Christ plus trusting in my works to save me. Only Christ saves, and that is only received by faith. Any good works that you have done are to the glory of God. As we're going to see here in a minute, there are benefits to those works. One is assurance of your salvation. But to receive salvation, you can't bring anything to the table. You have nothing to bring. You have to just confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation. And salvation is the free gift of God. God gives salvation as a free gift. Those who have received this gift, those who are in the faith, are continually progressing in sanctification, in spiritual maturity, in godliness, growing. Not perfect, not going to hit perfection in this life anyway, but continuing to make progress in the Christian life in these virtues. So let's take a look at them again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Peter does not call us to supplement our faith in the sense of adding to our faith that which is lacking. He calls us here to make progress in these things, but it's not as though Christians don't have these things. All of these are present at salvation. All of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are present at salvation. But there's a need to grow in them. There's a need to grow for all of us, whether we're new Christians or seasoned saints. We all have areas where we need to grow and make progress in Christian virtue. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue in the Greek really means goodness, doing good from the heart to others. It's the same word Peter uses in verse 3, translated excellence. Peter is calling the readers and us to be like God and to pursue moral excellence, to be good in all things, to do good all the time, to be like Christ in every interaction, in every intention. To supplement our faith with and grow in this goodness or virtue. That's what Peter is calling us to do in every way. Supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Now, we've talked about the saving knowledge of Christ. We saw that in verse 2. It's actually in verse 3 of the same chapter as well. Here, specifically, it is the ability to discern God's will and orient one's life in accordance with that will. As Christians, you know God. You know Christ, or you wouldn't be a believer. You wouldn't be a Christian. Now that you know Christ, now increase in the knowledge of Christ and His will. That's what I believe Peter's calling us to here. You want to increase in knowledge. And of course, primarily, that's going to come through His Word and through the preaching and teaching of His Word. That you are pursuing the will of God in all things by searching the Scripture, by bringing those things to Him in prayer, wanting to know God's will for your life in every way possible. Growing in your discernment to know what God's desire for your life is. So he says, Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is self-control. It is self-control which enables you to avoid falling prey to temptations, especially sexual temptations. This is our context, really. The passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In the first century when this was written, when Peter wrote it to the churches in the various cities listed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the culture of Rome was over-sexualized to the point where their public prostitution was common, even in places of worship. Remember, it wasn't a Christian nation. It was Christianity was in the minority. There would have been various temples and various places of worship. Numerous ones would have included sexual immorality in the worship itself. Sexual immorality would have been expected at various levels without going into any needless details this morning. Sexual temptation in the Roman culture was unavoidable. This is where we can connect with the first century. Today, sexual temptation is unavoidable. It is everywhere and increasing. Not only sex between a man and a woman outside of marriage, which is sin, very clearly in Scripture, but now every deviant sexual behavior is not only propagated, but it's condoned in our culture today. We are quickly sliding as a society into depths of immorality and perversity that previous generations was just unknown in the sense of public approval. There is almost no shame anymore to the depth of sexual immorality. So in that way, we can connect directly and get our feet in the sandals of the first century reader who lived in an over-sexualized culture. We are approaching that in this country. And so add to your faith, supplement to your faith, if you will, grow in this area of self-control. Avoid falling prey to the temptation to sexual immorality. Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. The word here in Greek is upomone, means endurance. It comes from two Greek words, under and remain. It's a compound word, under and remain. And translated endurance, it means the ability to bear up under. It is the capacity for resolute continuance in a course of action despite difficulty or the sorrow of discouragement. Peter says, be steadfast. Endure. Because he knows that difficulty is going to come. In 1 Peter, it was persecution. Persecution was coming. Now in 2 Peter, we're going to see false teaching in the church. This never been, just as an aside, it's never been really rosy for the New Testament church. You know, you think, oh, if we could just get back to the New Testament church, it was like, well, they didn't have it just easy, even during the time of the apostles. They were being persecuted, they were being ridiculed, they were being derided, they were being reviled, angry people at them. And now in 2 Peter, false teachers are infiltrating the church. Peter wants us to endure. He wants us to be steadfast. In what way? Well, of course, as we just looked at self-control, he wants us to endure and to honor God with a godly life, with a holy life, but also to stand fast in the face of false teaching. Hold fast to what you believe, despite what other people might say, despite what maybe the majority might say. We go to God's word and we hold on tightly to what God's word says. Peter says, be steadfast. Be steadfast in the face of unpopularity. You know, you're preaching this gospel and it's excluding a whole lot of people who are good people, they would say. And we would say, well, we're not saying you're bad people because you believe wrongly. But it would be a cruel thing for us to not proclaim the truth of what God's word says so that you might believe and have salvation, live forever with God. You'll be ridiculed, you'll be persecuted, you'll be criticized, you'll be looked down upon for holding tightly to the truth. Peter says, bear up under it. Hold tightly to the truth. Hold tightly to faith and love. And be steadfast. Be steadfast. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Godliness here is piety. Or it could be translated religion. While God gives us the ability to become godly, it is our responsibility to use the power He has made available to us and actually work at becoming people who please God in every phase of life. We're to be like Jesus. We're to have the care and concern for other people that Christ had. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. To whom do we have the permission to make exceptions for in our Christian life? Who's undeserving of your Christian virtue in that relationship with them? Or your giving, or your kindness, or your patience? Who's undeserving? Who can you just check off and say, well, we do that with everybody except him or except them? That's not the way of Christ. We all do that. Just relax. We all do that, right? You're thinking of somebody right now because it was just Thanksgiving. Maybe they were seated at the table with you. No, Peter's not calling you to be perfect. Peter's saying, make that your mark and grow in that area. Because if you know who that person is now, pray to God for that divine power that He's given you to be active in your life to forgive that person, to be kind to that person, to do good to that person, to love that person unconditionally as God loves you. As Christ went to the cross for you, so now you show godliness towards that person. This year I was struck, as I was studying the Gospels, I was struck afresh and anew in a blessed way with Jesus and His relationship with Judas. And up in the upper room, He identified Judas as the one who was going to betray Him. The other apostles didn't really get it at that time, but he sent Judas out to go do what He had purposed in His heart to do. So there in the Garden of Gethsemane with the other 11, here comes the crowd carrying torches and clubs to arrest Jesus. And who's leading them? The betrayer, his dear friend. And I always, if we put ourselves in that scenario, that's the point where you're like, okay, he's gone too far. Now it's public. And you tell the 11, look, there he is. You're showing your true colors now, Judas. You guys didn't get it in the upper room, but now you see the scumbag that he really is. Right? That's probably what we would say. No, that's not what Jesus did. Judas told the chief priest, I'll kiss the one. The one I kiss, that's the one you arrest. And he came up as a friend. And Jesus didn't reject him. Right to the very last act, Jesus showed him unconditional love. Almost like, you got one more chance to do the right thing. Jesus received that kiss. Godliness. Brothers and sisters, may we cry out for godliness. That our faith would be supplemented with a growing in godliness. That we would be men and women who are entirely different from the world in the way, especially, that we treat other people. That we learn how to love our enemies. Supplement self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And verse 7, and godliness with brotherly affection. Philadelphia is our word here. Love expressed among fellow Christians. We have home fellowships here at Teton Valley Bible Church. If you'd like to be in one, you're not. Talk to me afterwards. I'll introduce you to some of our home fellowship leaders. And our mission and goal for the home fellowships is to pursue the one another's. An opportunity outside of the Sunday meeting to love one another, lift each other up, care for one another, bear along with one another, admonish one another. A whole list of one another's in Scripture. Home fellowships are the opportunity to get to know people at a deeper level that you might be able to minister to them one to another. Jesus said, here's how people will you know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Interesting, he didn't say the love you have for the lost, even though we're called to take the gospel to a lost world. He says the identifying trait will be the love you have for each other. So we need to grow in brotherly affection, in this kind of love. And he says there, verse 7, again, that we are to supplement our godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here's agape love. So he went from Philadelphia to agape. And it's not completely different love. It's not that there's this clear distinction between the two. They overlap. Agape love is, some call that's just higher love for God. But one commentator very accurately, I think, said it is not a completely different love, but embraces love of the brethren as one sphere of Christian love in its fullest scope. The Spirit-given act of the will by which we treat other people with active, loving kindness. And surely it's no mistake here that the last virtue that he mentions here in our list in verse 7 is agape love. It began with faith, and it's bookended with agape love. Paul echoes this in Colossians 3:14, when at the end of his list he says, and above all these, put on love. Love is not only the last and greatest Christian virtue, it is also the glue that holds all the rest of them together, the quality without which all the others will be less than they should be. Love for God, love for others. We can live godly lives to the glory of Christ. So we're to grow, brothers and sisters. We're to grow in Christian virtue. In verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, we are to be increasing in all of these virtues. This is the Christian life, that we would excel still more and more and more in growing in Christ's likeness. Paul was no more proud of any church in the New Testament than the church in Thessalonica. And he wrote to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4, verse 1 of his first epistle to them, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk," that's live, the Christian life, "how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." He wasn't correcting them. He was saying, just as you're doing it really good, do it more and more. Continue to grow in your Christian life. Like Paul, Peter wants Christians to pursue still more and more after spiritual maturity. Peter's point is that we need to be constantly on the way towards this goal, getting closer all the time. And this is, verse 8, what keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful in our Christian life. The only way to avoid being ineffective or unfruitful is to be marking progress in spiritual maturity. Peter does not want us to be idle with regards to Christian virtue. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, to merely be satisfied with knowing Christ so that, okay, now I've escaped hell. So I've come to Jesus because I fear hell, and so put my faith in him. I believe that he's risen from the dead. He's the Lord of all, and so I just want to escape hell. That's not enough. There needs to be urgency. There needs to be a desire for the hard work of spiritual growth in the Christian life. And we'll talk about in just a moment why that's so critically important. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." One commentator said, "True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ should always spark the unquenchable desire to know him better and better and to seek to use that knowledge in the service of others." This knowledge is not the initial saving knowledge, but it's the knowledge of the saved who continue to grow in their knowledge of their Lord, that they might know him better in increasing ways and better serve others in the church as well. Then the warning comes in verse 9 there. Verse 9 says, "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Nearsighted and blind. This is an interesting turn of phrase that Peter has here. How can someone be both nearsighted and blind? You're kind of one or the other. You're not both. Well, the Greek word here that's translated into English, blind, can also be translated because of shutting one's eyes. In fact, one Bible translation translates this willfully blind. The false teachers, I believe, is who Peter is alluding to here. The false teachers, which he's going to develop in chapter 2, were willfully blind to the truth. And their false teaching was confirmed by their ungodly life, the things that they were doing. And we'll hear more about that when we get to verse 2, or chapter 2. So he gives a warning not to lack in these qualities. This is the believer's responsibility. And we'll close with the promised assurance, verses 10 and 11. Christians must pursue spiritual maturity if they expect to be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. Verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Calling and election. Peter refers to God's saving work here. That's God's work of calling and God's work of electing. Both words work together to form a single concept of God saving sinners. He effectively draws the sinner to himself for salvation. This is God's work in salvation. And so Peter calls us here, if you look at verse 10, to confirm your calling, to confirm it. God is saved. It is God who does save. But now Peter says, confirm that. Confirm it by your life. Be earnest in your seeking to grow in Christian virtue in order to validate God's calling upon your life. Do the things that God has called you to do. Rely on His power to accomplish these things, and you'll see that it's true. And you will gain great assurance in the faith. How do you know your faith is real? Because God empowers you to do the things that you previously couldn't do. Like love your enemy. Like forgive the unforgivable. Right? Those things are confirming to your faith. Confirming to who? Confirming to you. First. They assure you that you're in the faith. Because you have appetites now for things that you didn't used to have an appetite for. Love, forgiveness, doing good to others, sacrificing for others. It's like, why would I sacrifice for somebody? What benefit is that to me, right? That's the attitude of the non-believer. But now you've changed. You've been changed from the inside out. You know your faith is real because you do these things. Turn, very important. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 dovetails so nicely, and I think it brings some clarity to this idea here, to confirm your calling and election by pursuing these Christian virtues. And while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, which is after 2 Peter, we don't do these things to get saved. And nowhere have I said that, nowhere does Peter say that, nowhere does John say that. You don't pursue Christian virtues so that you'll be a Christian. You pursue those virtues because you are a Christian. And they not only glorify Christ, but they have great benefit for you as well, which is why it would be wise for you to pursue them. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. Stop right there. Come to know Him. That's that salvific knowledge we've been talking about. Do you really know Christ? No, I didn't say know about Him. Do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him in saving relationship? John says you can know that you know, okay? You can know that you know. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, the word of Jesus, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. John says your life will validate your faith. And to who? You say, oh, to the watching world. That wouldn't be an inaccurate statement, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. He said there in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him. Brothers and sisters, that's personal assurance. That's that you can lay your head on your pillow at night, and if you die, you'll wake up with the Lord. You know that you know Him because this change has happened in your life. And you do the things that Christ commands out of joyful love for Christ. Not to earn it, but as a response to it. Turn back to 2 Peter and we'll finish up. The promised assurance, verses 10 and 11. If you practice these, end of verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. If you practice these qualities, you will glorify Christ. You will never fail in that you will not cease to walk with Jesus. You will never fall away if you continue to practice these virtues that are part and parcel with saving faith. And you will confirm the authenticity of your faith. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. richly provided for. And you're not going to squeak in just as the door's closing, you know, and you kind of force it open at the crack. There will be a way richly provided for you into the eternal kingdom. This is the assurance given to Christians who practice what Peter has set before us. This is the great encouragement. No believer needs to live with doubt regarding his or her salvation. If you're having panic attacks about heaven or hell, and you've been a Christian for a long time, that's not God's will for you. God's will is that you would have peace not only with him through Christ, but peace in your heart in the full assurance of faith. Having that faith confirmed through your pursuit of these Christian virtues, you may indeed have assurance abundantly supplied in this present life with a rich heavenly award that awaits everyone whose faith is in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is assurance to be had. Lord, there is the promise of heaven in Christ, and those precious promises, Lord, are confirmed when we submit our lives to you in obedience. There's just no way around it. Lord, if any of my brothers and sisters here today are lacking in assurance, I pray that they would change their compass direction. Start pursuing after you. Start adding these virtues to their life. These virtues that maybe are dormant in their hearts and in their souls because they've neglected them. But now, through faith in Christ, may you, your divine power, enable them to seek you with all that they have. And to, Lord, add goodness and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and love and brotherly affection to their lives. And Lord, may you be glorified and may they be strengthened. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there is great hope in Christ. And Lord, whatever failures we've had, Lord, we look forward to growing in our faith, to glorifying you more in the way we live. Forgive us of our sins and strengthen us by this divine power that Peter writes about to do just that, to glorify the name of Jesus. Lord, be with my brothers and sisters. Bless them richly, I pray, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.